Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the first chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1 is where I'd like to study with you this morning. I want to take a moment to welcome those of you that are visiting. We have several with us. We appreciate that you are here. I have quite a few of our folks that are gone. So if this is your first time to visit with us, you might not get to meet everybody, so you're going to have to come back. And the rest of us will leave, and you can meet the folks that aren't here this morning. But we appreciate that you're here. Hope that our worship today is being profitable. Appreciate those who have participated. Say a prayer for Devin, if you would. Devin is off in Oklahoma. He said he's off in a meeting. I think he's off courting. The young lady that Devin has been, according to his Facebook post, in a relationship with, she worships in the congregation where he is. So I've been trying to figure out exactly what's going on with that now for several weeks, but he is in a meeting today and through the remainder of the week or through most of the week, so say a prayer for him. He's doing such a good job and appreciate him so much. I know you do as well, and I'm glad to see him being used in other places as well. So keep Devin in your prayers as you go through the week. If you've been a Christian for very long, or if you've just been around religion, especially among some of our brethren, then you know that there are some really weighty considerations that are involved with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11, and this chapter 11 of Romans is kind of a curious chapter. He's talking about the Jews being used by God to bring the gospel, and then they rejected the gospel so that the Gentiles could come in. And now the Gentiles, in their work, are making way for the Jews to come back in. And it's really a kind of a convoluted argument, and if you don't follow it very carefully, it's a bit challenging. And when he gets to the end of it, this is what he says: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." We're studying Job back in the back, and that pretty much describes about half the class right there. How unsearchable, how beyond understanding. And there's just a lot of things that we talk about from time to time that fascinate us, the nature of God. We don't know a whole lot in some regards about the nature of God. We know what He tells us. The nature of man, we don't even understand ourselves, especially if you live with women. I'm sorry, that wasn't fair. But we don't always even understand ourselves. The nature of man is something that we struggle with, that we think about, that's a curiosity to us. And then you look at the connection between the two, between God and man. And you consider things like foreordination or foreknowledge. What did God know ahead of time? What does He know ahead of time? What does He determine ahead of time? Those are things people have been discussing for ages when it comes to the redemption of man. And then we can go off into the spiritual realm. What about angels? What about demons? What about Satan? Where'd they come from? How'd they get there? How do they act? Where are they going? What are they doing? All that stuff fascinates us. But there are some very simple things in the gospel that we need to remember. Because fundamentally, the concept of the good news of Jesus Christ revolves around really one big thing. And that is that Jesus has all authority as the King over all that God created. And He has offered a way for us to have redemption, reunion, association. If you look back in Mark chapter 1, you'll notice that as the gospel story, according to Mark, the good news of Jesus, as it's being introduced, as he says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he really summarizes what this whole book's going to be about. First of all, in verse 4, when he says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." None of those concepts are terribly hard. This was the message that God's spokesman brought before Jesus came. that people needed to put their faith in the coming Messiah. They needed to repent. They needed to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. And as you go a little bit farther and we're introduced to the ministry of Jesus in verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." I think it's imperative from time to time that we be reminded how simple and forthright is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And you may be a Christian, have been a Christian for 50 years. It doesn't change the fundamental focus of the gospel. So what I want to do with you for the remainder of our time this morning is I want to make two or three observations from Mark chapter 1. These are things that Mark introduces at the very beginning as he begins to tell us about Jesus, and these are timeless things. So that whether you've been a Christian for a week or for 50 years or whether you're not a Christian yet, these are things that we all need to keep in mind that are simple and straightforward and necessary. I want you to look down at verse 9. Mark includes a little summary of John's preaching. Then he talks about Jesus' baptism. I'm going to summarize the chapter. Then he talks very briefly about the temptation. And then Jesus coming into Galilee, calling James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And then going to Capernaum. And the rest of the chapter really addresses the teaching of Jesus in and around Capernaum and some of the things that he did. So I want to begin by going back to verse 9 following, which says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I want to make this observation to you that's pertinent to all of us. One of the first things we learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus was obedient to God. He was obedient to God even when he didn't need what God was offering. And I find that really compelling. Because what we have here is Jesus coming in order to be baptized. But if you back up to verse 4, once again, what John is preaching is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If you know very much about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you know that the premise of the gospel is that Jesus had no sins. In fact, if you read Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John basically refuses at first and says, "Wait a minute, I need you to baptize me, not me to baptize you." Now, I don't know what all John knew about Jesus. He didn't know he was the Messiah until after the baptism, according to John 1. But he did know something about Jesus to the point that he realized, if anybody ought to be baptizing anybody, it's Jesus baptizing John and not vice versa. If you go into the next few verses, he tells us about the temptation of Jesus. And what we learn about the temptation of Jesus is that he was successful. He did not sin. And that becomes a theme throughout the New Testament, that Jesus was tempted, Hebrews chapter 4 says, in all points like we are, yet without sin. Or Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 2, that he bore our sins on the cross, he who had no sin. Now this is interesting. The point of baptism that John was preaching was you need to be baptized and you need to repent of the way you've been living your life and you need to have your sins forgiven. And yet Jesus needed none of that. He didn't have to repent. He didn't have to have his sins forgiven. In fact, John chapter 6 and John chapter 8, Jesus makes the observation, "I always do those things that please my Father. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So why? Well, he tells John in Matthew chapter 4 that I'm going to be baptized by you in order that we might fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to be baptized because God said this is what he wants us to do. Even though it's not something that Jesus personally benefited from, and God's reply to that was, "You are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in you." So what does that do for us? Well, I think it tells us at the very outset of the gospel of Jesus Christ how important it is that we do what God tells us to do. And so let me ask you this question. You can reflect on this a little bit. Could God today say the same thing of you that He said of Jesus? You're my son or my daughter, and I am well pleased with you. Could He? Do we see obedience as important as Jesus saw obedience? And I recognize this is not real popular in the world in which we live. In the world in which we live, what people are promoting is mercy and grace. That we need to appreciate God's kindness toward us, God's forgiveness of us, God's patience with us, God's tolerance of us. We need to see ourselves in need and just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Well, that's all true. But once we've received the mercy of God because of the grace in Jesus Christ, we don't get to get up, walk halfway down the street, do what we want to do, and then fall down again and ask for God's mercy. And yet that's kind of what the world's telling us. And if we're not careful, that's what our next generation's going to grow up understanding. The idea of trust and obey, we still like the trust part, but the obey part goes out the window. And so, what do we learn from Jesus? Well, we learn from Jesus that when God said, "Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father," that was just as applicable to Jesus as it is to us. And let me suggest to you, it doesn't really matter if we agree or disagree. It doesn't really matter if we like it or don't like it. If we start twisting the scriptures and interpreting things and ignoring things and redefining things, it doesn't change what God tells us to do. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I have grave concerns, and I know I'm 60 years old and I'm starting to talk like an old man. But I have grave concerns about stuff I see among God's people. The priorities that we give ourselves to, the fact that we don't know God's Word that we all like we ought to, the lack of development sometimes in the character of some people, the lack of devotion to the Lord and to the Lord's people, some of the moral things that we see happening, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we dress, the way we... If you lined up 100 people and you gave 10 minutes to each one, I'd be interested to know how many of those you could point out and say, "That's a Christian right there." And how much we're just like everybody else in our day and age. Jesus was obedient. A beginning of the gospel. Jesus was obedient, even for him at times when he didn't have to be. Number two, I want you to skip down in the chapter now, down to verse 16. Okay, we get down to verse 16, Jesus has begun his ministry, and we are told as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. I want you to appreciate in the beginning of the gospel, one of the things that we find at the very outset of the story of Jesus is God calls people to some kind of spiritual service. In fact, I would suggest that God calls everybody to some kind of spiritual service. Verse 14 and 15 make that very clear. When Jesus is preaching like John's was, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel," as John would have said. "Be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven." That demands a spiritual change of all of us. We're talking this year about becoming new men. And I wonder really how many people are really taking that seriously. I know it's kind of a convenient thing and it gives you something to think about. And if you got to do a Wednesday night talk or a prayer, you can talk about the passage we're talking about this week. But How many of us really in the past year have taken a serious look at ourselves and said, I am not to be the person that I was. I am to submit to the King. I am to give myself to His demands. I have changed my allegiance. And if you wonder what that looks like, what it means to submit to a king. I know we live in a democracy, and we get to scream and holler at each other about who the next quote-unquote president, king kind of figure is going to be. Okay, that's not the idea of a king. You want to read about the idea of a king? Go to Daniel. Read about Daniel. You know, if you pray to any other god for 30 days, you're going to get thrown in a lion's den. And Daniel prayed, and Daniel got thrown in a lion's den. Even when the king was against what his own decree said, his counselor said, wait a minute, you made a decree according to Babylonian law. You can't change that. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who didn't bow down when the music played, and they got thrown into a fiery furnace. That's what happens when you're in a kingdom. The king says, this is the way it is, and it's the way it is. Or read the story of Esther. You know, Esther becomes the queen, and she can't even walk into the throne room on her own without taking her life in her hands. And fortunately, Ahasuerus, when she comes in, holds out the throne, the scepter to her, and accepts her. But what if he's in a bad mood that day and he don't want to see her? Well, he sends her off and has her killed. And he has the right to do it because he's the king. You understand what it is when we are in a kingdom? You and I have accepted Jesus to be our king. Then life becomes what he wants it to be. And there's the rub of Christianity. It's the part of Christianity we don't like. We like the eternal life. We like the forgiveness of sins. We like the resurrected body. We like all the good stuff. We like being with people that we like being a part of. We like all that stuff. We just don't want somebody else to tell us what to do. And yet that's what being a king or being a part of a kingdom demands. And the fundamental demand that God makes of all of us is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. And you say, well, I mean, you just talked about obedience. Well, I want to be a little more specific here. When Jesus comes to Peter and Andrew and James and John, what Jesus says is, look, I see what you guys are doing, but I want you to do something else. And because they accept His authority, they go do something else. So what's your something else? Where's my place? We all bring something to the kingdom. And we can read Romans chapter 12, and we've talked about these things. We've talked about these things this month because we're talking about the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We've talked about that. That we all are made like unto Jesus by that which every joint supplies. We talked about that. We all have something that we bring. Peter and Andrew and James and John, what God called them to do was to be fishers of men. And so, what are you doing? In Mark chapter 14, and there are parallels in Matthew and Luke, when Jesus, in the right towards the end of His life, goes to Bethany and He's in the house of Simon, and a woman comes to Him and she takes a flask of alabaster and breaks it, and it's got oil in it, and she anoints His feet and wipes His feet with her hair. Now, we're told later that that was Mary, the brother of the sister of Lazarus. And there's an interesting statement that Jesus says, whenever the Gospels preach, what this woman has done should be proclaimed because she anointed my body for my burial. Now, I don't know what I get from that is. She must have accepted that Jesus was telling them, I'm about to die. But at one point in Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, Jesus says, when the apostles are critical of her, let her alone, she has done what she could. I'm going to tell you part of the beginning of the gospel for all of us, folks, is to do what we can. If you can serve as an overseer, if you're a young man and you are not disqualified at some point, somehow or the other, already in your life, you're raising your kids, you've got a family, you're the husband of one wife, you have some capability, then you need to look at Timothy and Titus and you need to start working to that end. That's something you can do. If you can teach, you need to be teaching. If you can proclaim, you need to be proclaiming. If you can advertise for everything else in the world that your kids are involved in, advertise for this group and what we're trying to do with your kids. What are you doing and what can you do? We volunteer for everything. Volunteer for this work. We give ourselves to teaching and volunteering. Teach and volunteer here. We invite people to our business. We're wonderful when it comes to, well, I've got a business, or I've got a friend that's got a business, and buddy, you need to go over here and see them because their food's great, their service is great, everything is great. Well, if you can do that, you can bring people to the Lord because His service is great, His character is great, His rule is great. What are you bringing to the King? Because all of us, to some degree or another, are called to some kind of spiritual service. Number three, skip down to the next little section in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Woody's already read this for us today and did a good job. Thank you, Woody. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Part of the beginning of the gospel is this observation: the power of Jesus transcends anything in this world. It transcends this life. When Jesus is teaching them in verse 22, he's teaching as one who has authority. So he's got the power to dictate. If he can stand up and say, "I want you to be salt and light," then we need to understand it's not optional. He's the King. We are the subjects. We have to go be salt and light. And so if you think, well, you know, all that influence stuff, I'm not too sure about that. Well, you better be sure about it, because the Lord is sure about it. And that kind of power is so very evident when he goes into the synagogue and he casts out these demons. I can't explain it all. I don't believe that people are possessed in this day and age. I recognize that there were physical illnesses and mental illnesses, but I also recognize demon possession was a totally different and separate category in the Bible. And when Jesus told these spiritual beings to do something, they didn't have a choice. Why? Because He is the King. And when the people saw that happening, they were overwhelmed. What is this? What kind of teaching is this? That somebody has this kind of power? Had we continued reading in verse 29, he goes into Peter's house, and Peter's mother has a fever, and he heals her. And the word gets around so that in verse 32, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. What does that tell you? Says he has power that nobody else in this world has. And I want you to appreciate, if you never thought of it this way, that these are things we're introduced to as we are first introduced to Jesus. That he's healing people of diseases. Now, I don't know how much they understood about diseases then. They certainly understood the idea of things being contagious, but I'm not sure that they understood why. We know why, don't we? What was COVID? What is it that's just pretty much dominated the world for the last couple of years? It's a virus, right? Everybody get that? Everybody get that? A virus. A virus is a living organism, isn't it? It's a little bitty tiny. We can't say, but it's a living organism. We understand what a virus is. We understand that bacteria causes problems. No, bacteria is a living organism, isn't it? In fact, when people have a disease or a physical ailment, it's either some kind of invasion from another living organism, a bacteria or a virus, or it's a defect in the way that the body is supposed to work naturally. Our living organism doesn't work right. We get that. That's what cancer is, right? And so we look around and we have an understanding that maybe they didn't have. Now I want you to think about when Jesus is healing people of diseases, what is it he is doing? As the king, he is exercising the same authority over life, bacterial life, viral life, the physical body that doesn't work right. He is exercising the same power that he exercised when he told demons they had to come out, or when he could take bread and fish and multiply it, or when he walked on the water. All these things that we look at and go, wow. He's telling things what to do because he's the king. Things that we have no control over. Why is that so very important? Well, because at the end of Matthew and at the end of Mark, when Jesus makes the observation, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, he has spent the entire book proving it, and Mark starts that way so that we can know that he has authority over things that are outside this realm and outside of our control. If you've never obeyed the gospel and your thinking is, I just don't know that I accept all this forgiveness of sin stuff, let me tell you, anybody that controls things beyond this world can decide whether or not I'm innocent or guilty. And when I die, if he tells me I can be raised to walk in eternal life, then he has proven he has the power to do it. If he says I'm dying for you as a king so that you can live forever, then I can trust that. In fact, the fact that Jesus has power beyond this world gives me every reason to put my trust in him. And that's the beginning of the gospel. And then this last observation. In verse 32, and we've touched on this already. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who are demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered at the door. And in fact, in the morning, in verse 35, when the apostles wake up, they can't find Jesus. And he's off in some solitary place. And listen to what Peter tells him in verse 37. Everybody's looking for you. Why? Because people came to Jesus for what he could give them. And I read that and my first thought is, well, that's pretty selfish. As soon as they found out Peter's mom had been healed of her disease and word starts to get around, it's like, hey, I got a sick uncle. I'm going to go get him and take him to this guy. And for 3 years, that was Jesus' life. If you read Matthew chapter 9, you remember the lady with the flow of blood that could not be healed. And she comes up to Jesus thinking, if I can just touch his garment. Remember that story? And Jesus says, who touched me? And one of the apostles went, are you kidding? Look around. People are thronging you. We can't take a step without bumping into somebody, and you're asking, who touched me? Can you imagine that kind of life? That was Jesus every time he walked into a town. There's just people. I would go crazy, okay? I don't want to be in this room with this many people, much less having them all over me. And yet that was his life. And you know why people did that? Because he had something they wanted. And yet his reaction when Peter says, everybody's looking for you, Jesus says, well, Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus came to do for people what we can't do for ourselves. And I guarantee you, if he was standing right here today and was doing the miracles that he did then, we'd have Jody here, wouldn't we, Sandy? And we'd have Cheryl here. I guarantee you, we'd have Cheryl here. And everybody that we know that was in need, we'd have them right here. And that's what God wants. He wants us to come to Him with what we need. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But what the Bible goes on to tell us is, having cancer is not the problem. Having Parkinson's is not the problem. Having heart disease is not the problem. Having some horrific issue that degrades us mentally or physically, that's not the real problem. The real problem is you're going to die one way or the other. And if you don't let the King take care of it, you're going to go to hell for an eternity.
Amen.
Do we see what we really need? Do we? Do we understand why we should come to Jesus? Because at the beginning of the gospel, one of the first things that Mark tells us is all these people just kept coming to Jesus with all of these things that they needed. But the big picture is we all need Jesus, because we all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And we all need peace in our life. And we all need comfort about what happens in the end. And we all need to have some hope. And we all need to feel like that life is worth living, because God's in control no matter what happens to anything else. And we're going to a better place, and we're going to be reunited with the people that we love, and we're going to live eternally in a resurrected body, and we're going to be glorified, and we're going to be with God. And that's what we need. And the question is, do we see it? Do we see our own sin? Do we see our own failing? Does it bother us enough to come to Jesus? You know, these are pretty simple little old things, aren't they? But when the gospel begins and Mark starts to tell us about Jesus, these are the things that he tells us. Jesus was obedient, and Jesus was calling people to spiritual service, and Jesus had authority that went beyond this world, and we all need something, and we come to him because we need it. And then he goes on to tell us about Jesus proving himself and dying and being raised again so that he can offer us eternal life. And I may never get everything God has to say about angels. I'm okay with that. I don't worry too much about angels. You know, they may be surrounding me and they may not. I won't know it, and that's all right. I may never fully understand the nature of God and all that he is and all that he does and where his power is, and does he limit himself, and is there foreknowledge? Is there foreordination? Is there predestination? How do all those things work? I don't know. I don't understand it all. Some of it I can get. Some of it I can't. There's some really deep stuff that God talks to us about. I'll never fully get Job. You know, the lesson of Job to me is, I'm God, you're not. Just trust me. That's not very satisfactory. Until we realize that the message of Job is the message of the King. I'm the King. You're not. I can take care of you. Trust me. Do what I say. So, I don't know where that leaves you this morning in regard to your applications. Maybe that's something that we all just need to kind of remember, that serving God is not as complicated as sometimes we make it out to be. Maybe it kind of reminds you that, hey, I'm really not dealing with my sins very well, and God expects me to obey, and I'm not doing that. Maybe I need to start over. Maybe I need to ask people to pray for me. Maybe I need to fix some things that I've been doing that are wrong, that I need to ask for forgiveness in a public way. Maybe it's just I need to start down that path, because if that king can save me and forgive me, it's time for me to take my need to him. I don't know what's in your mind, but here's what I'm going to ask you to do as we sing this song. Respond. Personally, privately, publicly, whatever it takes. Come to the Lord. All together we stand while we sing. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?